seeking the Lord's blessing. Let's turn together to a reading in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. Page 829, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. We'll read again verses 1 to 3. Matthew chapter 24 at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In verse 2, Jesus answers his disciples and he says, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Today, and I suppose too, even this week and this forthcoming week, God willing, we reflect even how quickly the year is passing and how we find ourselves already at the end of the first month of a new year. And God willing, at the end of this week, we commence the next month, the second month of the year. We find ourselves very quickly back into our routines, the routines of our ordinary business, the routines that many of us maybe thrive on, that we like to have a certain pattern or schedule to our behavior. We return also, in terms of our study of God's Word, to our own routine and our ambitious project. Our ambitious desire to consider the whole of Matthew's Gospel and to make progress in order to understand an entire Gospel together and to spend the time together that brings to us, of course, the great encounters of Jesus and knowing him and what he said and what he's done and what he has achieved. And we've made a great deal of progress and we seek to continue to do so. We're coming towards the climax of the Gospel narrative. We are on Tuesday now of what is referred to as Passion Week, the last few days of Jesus' own earthly life. And we have come now, of course, to the end of his public preaching ministry, brought to completion at chapter 23. And you see a certain reference to this too when in verse 3 he speaks to the disciples. He's now speaking privately. We come also, of course, in recognition of the routine of our ordinary business, recognizing at the end of last year and the end of every year, in terms of the middle of the winter too, the celebrations connected with the turn of the year interrupt our usual business. The celebrations are then over, and we return back to times, seasons, turning to another year, another month, another week. The end of last year contained within it, as we're all very aware of, an interest in the birth of Jesus. We ourselves affirm this wonderful and miraculous event. All the messianic promises and messianic hope, all the Old Testament references, and the great deal of fulfillment that we find in Christ. A sense of Jesus' first coming, recorded for us even at the very beginning of this particular Gospel that we've looked at together. But now, as these things are behind us, we come with this tremendous responsibility and emphasis to think about this routine, times, seasons, months, and years, and to wonder at their fulfillment and where they take us and where we are going. The next two chapters bring before us in chapters 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel a particular consideration and focus of our attention upon the end of the age. And the end of the age, of course, is so connected and related to the second coming of Christ, that great event that demands and requires our attention and response to. It brings a great deal of intrigue amongst many people of what is to happen. And we find the intrigue even amongst the disciples in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We enter to the fifth and final discourse of the Lord recorded for us by Matthew, and it contains the interest and subject of the end times. It was with a great deal of a sense of solemnity that we reflect on these things, and also a degree of the desire for care and attention that is required in order to understand what Jesus wants us to understand in connection with the close of the end and the age and his coming again. Our initial discussions today are contained within verses 1 to 3, but I wish us to continue in our systematic study and to cover what is presented before us in these next two chapters, God willing, as the Lord would enable us. But verses 1 to 3 contain some introductory remarks for us to reflect on the subject matter before us. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that there is a deep impression placed upon the disciples that itself in many ways facilitate this whole discussion. In verse 1, Jesus is leaving a temple and he's going away. His disciples came and they're pointing to him the buildings of the temple. Jesus is leaving the temple is a symbolic event. I want to say a little more about that in a moment. But just generally, first of all, that it is actually communicating to us the end of his public ministry. In Mark chapter 13, we also have this event recorded for us. And in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Mark, it says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And they're encapsulated by what they see. And they're pointing out what is going on here. What is before their eyes is a most impressive sight. The most impressive sight in their city and in their nation. The temple of the Lord. It is the center of the life of the Jewish people and the center of their worship too. It is to this place that the psalmist says that it is with joy the tribes of God go up. It is a place that has taken their imagination and their thoughts and their hearts. It is a place in which they long to be in. And they see this temple, and it is now a temple of great beauty, with stones and walls that are to be admired, buildings that are great. This, in fact, is the second temple, or the temple of Herod. The first temple was the temple of Solomon, connected, of course, with David. It was David's desire to build a house for God in Jerusalem. But he was not permitted to do this, but his son, the one who is to be known as the Prince and the King of Peace, he was to build this temple. David left a great deal of instruction for him and material in order that he would occupy himself with the building and construction of the temple. Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord at the completion of the construction, but the temple itself is laid in ruins as the exile comes. And then, of course, after the exile, the end of the exile brings the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, And at the heart of their return is the desire for reconstruction, the rebuilding of ruined Jerusalem, the place and city of David, the center of their life in terms of them as a community, of their government, of their administration, and the center of their worship and their religious lives. It is there that they find such great identity. And so the Jews return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and return to rebuild the walls of the temple. And the structure itself is a very modest structure. The book of Nehemiah records for us how it is derided and mocked by people. Yet the modest structure is refurbished and extended by Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, was a very unpopular figure amongst the Jews. And one of the ways in which he was able to gain some popularity was to involve himself and to be interested in the temple and to build a magnificent structure, a magnificent building in its elaborate and massive construction and the great project. John chapter 2, verses 20 reminds us that this project had been going on in construction for 46 years. The time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the construction was still going on. It was a massive project. There was nothing quite like this. At one point for eight consecutive years, 10,000 men were engaged in the construction work of this building. Acts reminds us that there was a gate and entrance to the temple precinct that was called the beautiful gate. We're told also there that there was a porch that was dedicated to Solomon. There was an elaborate overlaying of the building of gold, and white marble was one of the main construction materials. It dazzled people when they saw it. Captured their eyes and imagination. It was absolutely magnificent. For a people who lived in very humble dwelling places, there was nothing like this building. There was nowhere like it. And especially for the Jew, for it wasn't just in terms of its physical construction as a building, but also in terms of its significance religiously and spiritually to them. In all the Old Testament prophecies that were centered on Jerusalem, Zion, the place of joy, the place where God was to be worshipped, the place that itself had so many messianic promises, so many promises relating to the very presence of God and the glory of the Messiah. There was nowhere like the temple, nowhere like this place. The disciples are enthralled. They are captivated. They are pointing out the buildings of the temple to Jesus. They're saying, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Invested in this perception of the disciples and appreciation of the building too is much of the Jewish mindset that was around in these days. And one of the great elements of what the Jews believed was that the temple was immovable, that it would stand till the last day, that the temple would remain until the last day of this world. And upon that last day, the Messiah would stand at that temple. That's what they believed, and that was commonly held belief, that it was so significant and so strong that nothing would bring down this temple. The disciples themselves are in great danger of losing sight of the great reality of what is going on around them. In verse 1, Jesus left the temple. The significance of his exit from this place. And also, they may even have been tempted in some way to dampen his previous pronouncement. John chapter 2 from verse 18, he speaks of the tearing down of the temple and its rebuilding in 3 days. They're offering some kind of corrective and some kind of appreciation that they too wish that Jesus would share what they see and appreciate what is before him. That Jesus would admire the building in the same way that they do. It was their building, their temple, their church. And they had this close association and affection for it. There is a great danger, of course, in their failing to see the deeper meaning of Jesus' pronouncements about the temple falling and being raised again in 3 days. There is a danger in which our natural affection for our own local place of worship can cause us to lose sight of a greater reality of what it means to meet with God and what the house of God truly signifies to us. Verse 1, Jesus left the temple. Jesus here speaks then in verse 2 and he's saying, do you see all these things? They will not be left one stone upon another. Every stone, every brick, every building block here will fall. As they admire this beautiful and wonderful and magnificent structure, Jesus says its fall is going to be devastating and a catastrophe throughout the land. He is cutting across their flawed hopes and misconceptions. And he is displaying to them when he exits this temple precinct that he is leaving it for the last time. This is Tuesday. This is Tuesday. In a couple of days, just a few days, Jesus is going to be handed over. This is the last few days of Jesus' life. And when we read what is before us in chapter 24, we read this in an element of context. The immediate context is chapter 23. What is going on in chapter 23? This preaching of 7 woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, hypocrites. And so on. Jesus continues to denounce the false religious system of the Jews of this day. He judges this religion. And then in verse 37 to 39, he laments over Jerusalem. He has judged their false religion. He is judging Jerusalem. And now in verse 1, he leaves the temple and he displays judgment for the temple too. He is abandoning the temple. This is a very solemn event. The withdrawal of the Lord from the temple in the open and public demonstration of its rejection. The glory has departed. Jesus has left this place. We know this temple did not stand for much longer. History records for us the fulfillment of Jesus' words, his prophetic promises here. In AD 70, the Romans came to quell the uprising of the Jews, and they completely destroyed Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. Not one stone will be left. That is really a common turn of phrase, and it means complete devastation, destruction. It's not going to be taken absolutely literally. One wall remains of the temple precinct. The western wall, commonly referred to as the Wailing Wall, is all that is left, standing there, laying witness to all the generations of the world that Christ's word has come true. Christ's word has come true. He has left this temple and he has pronounced judgment on the temple, and the judgment has come. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, and he brings his judgment. And when he says these things, it brings in the minds of the disciples a certain element of greater curiosity. In verse 3, tell us then what these things will be. Tell us then the sign of your coming. Tell us then the end of the age. The perception of the disciples is that they are able to recognize that there is a relationship and a connection between the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world, or, if you wish, the return of Jesus. For the disciples, the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus are so connected and related in their own minds. Jesus responds to them, and he is going to offer them a corrective. You'll notice that this is a private discourse in verse 3. The disciples came to him privately. In fact, we're actually told in Mark's Gospel that it is Peter, James, John, and Andrew who actually lead the questions and come to him in this way. Everything from now on is in privacy. The public preaching ministry of Jesus is over. Everything he now says is in private to his own disciples. And he comes and he sits in verse 3 on the Mount of Olives. Mark tells us he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. The Mount of Olives, of course, brings a certain element of significance with regard to messianic prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14 and in verse 4, it speaks of the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, and Zechariah records, on that day his feet shall stand on Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. Here is the Messiah. He has come. He is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he is to declare to his people the great reality of his coming again. Messianic expectation is presented to us in the Old Testament, and so much of what the disciples and what the Jews were thinking was wrong. And Jesus speaks to them in order to correct their misconceptions. For us, when we come to chapter 24 and the parallel passages in the other Gospels, we often find it very difficult to separate between the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the age in these two different events. And there is the element of parallelism between the two. But there is a sense in which when Jesus is declaring these things, he is actually separating the two. Because for the Jews and for the disciples themselves, they thought it was one event. They thought the day of the Lord was just one day. And really, you pick up the perception that even John the Baptist was of this opinion. He wondered what was going on. And he sent his disciples to Jesus and he asked them to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another?" Because this was not how he imagined the day of the Lord was to be. Jesus brings an element of separation to their minds and their thinking of these different things. Their curiosity is enlivened about what is to happen. And into that curiosity, Jesus wants clarity. And he wants clarity, most of all, with respect to one thing. We would be ready for it. That we would be prepared for the coming day of the Lord. Often when we contemplate these things, and even maybe we debate them or discuss them, or we reason in our own minds, or we maybe read about them, maybe we listen to different things or watch different things or talk about the events of the last days, we can lose the perspective, looking for the detail. Jesus here, in response to the disciples, is calling them to see a bigger picture. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The disciples are saying, tell us, what are the signs? What about the signs? And often our imagination is saying the same things. What are the signs? What is it Jesus is talking about in these different elements? Jesus is declaring, first of all, that the temple does not stand forever. And when he is saying this, he is declaring to us that we ought not to place our hope in the wrong things. The place is beautiful. It is magnificent. The Jews have been loyal to it. But their hope cannot be invested in it. They ought to have learned this long ago. They ought to have learned this even through their history, where Jeremiah warns them in chapter 7, don't be saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if that's all we need to say to trust that everything will be okay. The temple falls. The danger, of course, there is having a false hope in the wrong things. The danger we face too is distraction in the whole narrative of our own engaging our curiosity. And some people really are under threat because they don't give this enough attention. It's easy enough for them to think about the seasons, to wonder as the days are getting longer, is it time to start thinking what I can do outside, to do what I can on the ground, to grow things, to cut things, or whatever it may be, or to come to the end of the year and to think of the Lord's birth. And the great reality is that what the Bible is calling us to do is to take this seriously. Not to live and act like this is never going to happen. Not to look at these things with some element of apathy or some element in which we just throw these things off. But to consider seriously, this is where we're going. This is where we're heading. This is where the years that are so swiftly going by in your life are taking you to. This is where the world is coming to. And the other element, of course, is that we can be so overly concerned with the detail of the event that we're not capturing exactly what it is Jesus is trying to communicate to us. The temple that he spoke of in John chapter 2, in which he invited for it to be torn down so that it would rise again in 3 days, it's him. Fulfilling the symbolism of the temple as the meeting place between God and man. John opens his gospel in this way. He tabernacled in our midst. It's the tabernacle. It's the fulfillment of the temple. And so, when we're thinking of the curiosity of the disciples here with the last things and their wrong fixation with that physical temple in Jerusalem, the second temple, they are losing sight of the reality that Christ is coming. Christ is coming again. And I ask, with all respect, are we losing sight of this? As a people, as a church, as Christians, the Lord is coming, and we ought to pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The reality in which, in the moment that we now stand, is that his return has never been so close. Each passing moment and each passing minute draws us closer to the end, draws us closer to him coming again. And some people laugh and mock. That's nothing new. Peter records this, and he calls them scoffers. And they don't take seriously the final end. What we have is the reality that the age will end. Verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The world was going to end. It's not going to end with some nuclear war. It's not going to end with global warming. It's not going to end with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to end when the trumpet sounds and Jesus arrives. It's going to come to its end with the coming of the Son of Man. The end is real. The end is close. It is close. What Jesus is inviting us to do is to think and act. Reason in your own minds of this truth. Reason the repercussions of this truth. What it ought to mean to you, to your life, and to your loved ones. The call to be ready. The call to respond to what Jesus teaches us. There is an element in our own imaginations in which we share the curiosity that the disciples themselves display here. Curiosity may be in our own minds to continue with this discussion, God willing, we hope to do so. More is related for us in chapter 24 and 25 to consider. But curiosity is not enough. The Bible teaches us in its final chapter to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' coming? Are you ready even to pray that prayer? Come, Lord Jesus. In verse 1, Jesus left the temple for the last time. The picture that is so solemn of abandon, of judgment. A people who should have known better, when the Savior came to offer them salvation, they knew him not. We have to take seriously what is about to unfold. What is already, may I say, already beginning to unfold. It ought to leave such a deep impression in our minds. We should do something for ourselves, for others. Every stone will fall, and Jesus will return. Amen. The Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. We give thanks for its promises and the assurance of its reality in the promises that have already been fulfilled and even now beginning to unfold. We pray, Lord, for your grace to sustain us, that you would keep us and that you would bless us. You would grant to us the courage of our conviction and the reality of a true and genuine response that acknowledges and understands the solemnity of these things and its fast approaching nature. We cannot change time. We cannot go back. We cannot gain a minute or a second that we've already lost as we hurtle towards the great reality of eternity and the judgment of our Lord. Help us to be ready. Help us to have the courage that your word commands us, that we would pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening from Psalm 50 on page 66. We're singing verses 1 to 7 from Psalm 50. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God alone. He speaks and summons all the earth abroad, from rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion's perfect beauty shines our God. Our God will not be silent, he will come. Before him fire will burn and tempest rage. He summons all the earth and the heaven above, that he may judge his folk, his heritage. Psalm 50, verses 1 to 7 from page 66. We're standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.